I don't know whether you've seen the assignments or not, but the one that was given to me for today is worded materialism, worldliness, and backsliding, the spirit or the flesh. In this assignment, it seems that worldliness is not only the central word, it's the central idea. It seems that materialism is a subset of worldliness, and backsliding is a result of worldliness. So the place to begin is with worldliness. William Penn advised, "See that thou lovest what is lovely," meaning, see that you love only what is lovely. He was warning against misplaced affection. The world woos us, dangling promises of delight before our eyes, and embracing those promises yields just enough pleasure for just long enough to ensnare and enslave. A number of people are reluctant to discuss worldliness because then they might have to change. If I think too seriously about this, I might have to give up some things I enjoy. But the Father's warning, love not the world, does not rob us of any real fruitful joy. In the sense that the New Testament normally uses the word, if the world were lovely, then it would deserve our love. But since it only pretends to be lovely, it deserves to be unmasked. A love of the world begins in the soul. You know, if I only had the story of Lot's wife, as it's told in the book of Genesis, I'm not sure I would have ever imagined that Lot was a true believer. But Peter tells us three times that this conflicted, compromised man was righteous. And it tells us that he was distressed and tormented by his life in Sodom. Even though Lot was revolted by Sodom, it seems that Sodom was in his soul. Lot had to be dragged from Sodom by the hand. It's possible for a believer to be distressed by the world while still willingly clinging to the world. When Lot was delivered, he made a whimpering plea to the angels to not go to the hills but to the mini Sodom of Zoar. And from there, he descended into the cave with his daughters. There's every evidence that righteous Lot was of no benefit to the inhabitants of Sodom, even though he lived in Sodom for years and was prominent in its gates. It seems that his words carried little, if any, weight. It seems that none of his family or friends feared God. Maybe Lot's words had no substance because he was so insubstantial himself. Lot's life had done nothing, apparently, to loosen the culture's grip on his wife. She left her heart in Sodom and couldn't resist turning around and looking back. Lot's daughters absorbed the spirit of Sodom into their souls. Deception was a way of life in Sodom. Inwardly, Lot was greatly distressed, but outwardly, it seems that he said little or nothing. He had become a prominent man in town, and perhaps did not speak out for that reason. But his daughters saw his accommodating behavior. How could his girls forget that he had offered them to appease the inflamed men of Sodom in his infamous betrayal of fatherly duty? He should have died rather than let those men get to his girls. Instead, he offered them. And when the monumental degradation of the father-daughter seductions occurred, his girls used the craft that he had bequeathed to them. It was his wine, his deceit, his betrayal mixed together and served in a dark cup in the depths of the cave. Lot's daughter's dishonor of him was as adroit as it was cunning. With cruel irony, he himself carried out the shameful act that he had first suggested to the men of Sodom. Lot had sown Sodom into his daughters' souls. Though the worldliness of Sodom vexed his righteous soul, he lived as close to the world as he could. Though God condemned all of Sodom except Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their very lives. It's possible for we believers who are truly distressed by the course of this world to live lives that are so profoundly influenced by culture that Sodom is reborn in the lives of those we love the most. Lot's life is paradigmatic of many today who are at the same time appalled and enthralled by the world. The world is subtle, often undetected by those who are slowly succumbing to its lies. We become desensitized to the clear and present danger of worldliness. The enticements have never been more powerful than they are in our time. These are crucial days, culturally and spiritually. We are on a tide of unparalleled cultural change. The church's job is not to save the culture, but to rescue the perishing. God warns us against loving the world because he knows how much we incline to do so. I'd like for a moment for each of you to think about two questions just in your own mind. No need to share this with anyone else. But I want to ask you two questions for your consideration. What percentage of the people in your home congregation do you consider worldly? And the second question is, do you consider yourself worldly? Our answers to those two questions might reveal that we see more worldliness in others than we see in ourselves. How can half of us be worldly if hardly any of us are worldly? It's easy to dismiss worldliness as applying only to those more worldly than us. The lawyer who talked with Jesus in the 10th chapter of Luke was willing to justify himself. In Genesis 3, we see the sinner's reflexive reluctance to admit sin. The flesh almost always thinks it's better than it is. So without searching the scriptures in a self-examining way, we tend to assume that God agrees with us. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19. Setting ourselves apart from the world is not so much a series of no's as it is an immense yes to Christ. He and he alone supplies the perspective to say no when and as we ought. The stakes are high. Lot's folly could be ours. Now, none of us in this 21st century has anything to say that's truly going to help us on this or any other topic until we have first learned what God has said. There's hardly a page of Scripture that lacks information relevant to worldliness. But along with biblical teaching, we must pursue contemporary application. The tricky thing with contemporary application is that loves we have already formed are likely to distort our judgment here. For example, if I've already learned to love to gamble, it's easy to find a justification for it. We need biblical principles to guide our application. Our culture is full of deadly toxins and pathogens, and anything that provides safe haven for ungodliness is something other than the saving grace of God. I think most of us understand how we're using the word world in the context of worldliness. It's those aspects of human culture in which unbelievers show their rejection of and even hostility toward God. Human cultures are sinners' cultures. The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward. They seek outward prosperity rather than holiness. If they don't deny God, they ignore God and forget God, or use him only for selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. Worldliness is a man-centered way of thinking. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. Worldliness knows no truth that is worth suffering for. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It worships idols and is at war with God. Worldliness is inside of us in the cravings of sinful man. The desire in our the evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. And legitimate desires become false gods. A legitimate desire for financial success becomes a silent demand for financial success. An interest in clothes and fashion becomes a preoccupation. A love of music morphs into an obsession. Desire to enjoy a movie becomes a need to see the latest. And our hearts become a perpetual factory for idols. When we must have these things, we've succumbed to idolatry. Our eyes are such a precious gift from God, but they provide opportunities not just to observe, but to covet. Practically anything we see can stimulate greed in our souls. What images have the power to arouse your interest? It's probably whatever is coming to your mind right now. If you're more excited about the release of a new movie or video game than about serving in the local congregation, if you're more drawn to people because of their physical attractiveness or personalities rather than their character, if you're impressed by Hollywood stars and professional athletes regardless of their lack of integrity or morality, then maybe you're being seduced by this fallen world. The world, is, as used in the context of worldliness, is the bad part of culture. And there's just no future in worldliness. The world is temporary, it's superficial, and it does not satisfy. It does not deliver as advertised. It deceives us. It delivers unadvertised consequences. Sin carries right with it the seeds of dissatisfaction and destruction. For most Americans, media is the omnipresent backdrop of life. Media is so engulfing that it seems almost like a second atmosphere. Television is the single most significant shared reality in our entire society. To gain the audience they need to survive, mass media appeal to sinful lusts. The packaging and delivery have advanced technologically through the years, but the substance has remained as primitive as a talking serpent. We watch by habit. We unwatchingly watch. We unthinkingly watch. We watch because others watch. We watch because, quote, there's nothing else to do. But if we live purposefully and intentionally, then when we watch on purpose, and then we turn it off. Resist the lifestyle of passive viewing. Look out for the dulling of conscience over time because conscience has been resisted or ignored. The searing and losing of feeling is insidious. Here's an interesting thing. In a Roper survey, 96% of people polled claimed that they watch TV less than the average person. The heart is deceitful above all things. Ever notice how gamblers consistently underestimate their losses? Ever notice how many people will go out of their way to tell you how little time they spend on Facebook? It's fascinating. Our battle is with the flesh. The desires of the flesh fight against the desires of the Spirit to keep you from doing what you really want to do. Galatians 5:17. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Television is the single most potent influence in Western civilization. Statistics say that the viewing habits of Christians or people who identify themselves as Christians are generally the same as the rest of the culture. And there's no place right now where television is flexing its muscles more than in the alteration of America's sexual mores and practices. I was sitting in a man's living room. He was flipping through the channels. He came to an old episode of Dragnet and lingered there for a while. And one of the police on Dragnet, this is probably from the 60s or 70s, maybe the 70s, One of the police on Dragnet was talking about the young people of today, which would have been 40, 50 years ago. He said, even homosexuality is being advocated, as though that was the most unthinkable thing possible. And look at our world half a century or 40 years later. Prior to 1969, fewer than one instance of extramarital sex occurred in every 30 television shows. During the 1970s, extramarital sex was featured in 1 out of 8 television shows. I wonder if there's a show, a drama, or a sitcom on television that does not have extramarital sex now. And married sexuality is actually played down and mocked on TV. This is serious because in cultivating the purity of the church, there's no tactic more important than celebrating and elevating marriage. And there is a conscious attack against it. To deny that there is a conscious assault on Christian values is like believing that Al-Qaeda is building a kinder, gentler world. Television programming is dictated by profit, yes, but it's also dictated by moral agenda. Television promotes passivity, it shortens attention spans, it inhibits thinking, it creates distance between people. People will look at anything on the screen rather than at each other. Whenever we watch sin portrayed without consequences, we are subject to deception. All of us are. Sin without judgment dulls our sensitivity to God's hatred of sin. Think of this. In the Old Testament, the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Why does that seem extreme today? Because we don't have a healthy view of the blazing glory of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Habakkuk 1:13. When we are enticed to laugh about immorality, our resistance is weakened. We see adulterers flaunt their adultery and live happily ever after. And in reality, sexual immorality is anything but beautiful. No matter how attractive the actors, no matter how sentimental the plot, no matter how touching the dialogue, and no matter how romantic the soundtrack. God commands us not to be deceived. Fools lack a fear of God. I have a few questions about television watching that you might want to think about. When you're watching television, first think of the time involved. Am I skipping or delaying something important to watch this now? What are my other social and entertainment options besides watching TV or watching a movie? How much time have I already spent on media today? How much time have I already spent surfing the internet? In the last week, how much time have I spent on spiritual disciplines, building relationships, or serving, compared to time spent consuming media? After investing the time to view this, will I look back on it as time well spent? Questions of the heart. Why do I want to watch this particular program? What do I find entertaining about it? Am I trying to escape from something that I should be facing? Am I seeking comfort or relief that can be found only in God? What sinful temptations will this program present? Am I deceiving myself? Am I watching because I'm bored? Am I watching because I'm lazy? Am I watching simply because others are? How have my online relationships affected my face-to-face relationships? How has my online activity impacted my soul, for better or worse? And questions of content. What worldview does this program present? Is sin shown as having negative consequences? Will seeing this help me to understand God's world better? Does its content or artistry reflect truth, beauty, or goodness? There are a lot of things we can research before we watch TV. Forewarned is forearmed. We can have a process of deciding if we should view, what we should view, and how we should view. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. What if our test of media consumption was based on things that look like they might be beneficial, rather than just things that might be merely permissible? The psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 2, I will not set anything before my eyes that is worthless. Does anybody know what you watch or how much you watch? Accountable viewing helps us to be blessed with a pure conscience. I believe that on this issue, discernment and adjustment are needed for most of us. And I believe that for most of us, discernment and adjustment and discretion will mean watching less than we currently do. There's a world of things to do with the TV off. Groucho Marx once said, I find television very educational. Every time somebody switches it on, I go into another room and read a book. You like that? I'll go you one more. Groucho Marx said, outside of a dog, books are man's best friend. Inside of a dog, it's too dark to read. Find a TV balance that enriches your life. If you can't control your television, just get rid of it. Better to go through life with no TV than to go to hell with your remote in your hand. I've been asked to explore the Old Testament foundations for New Testament warnings against worldliness. If we don't do that, we may fail to accurately identify the world. The Old Testament lays the foundations on which the New Testament revelation stands. The word world is not particularly common in the Old Testament. In the King James Old Testament, the word world is found only 46 times. 46 times in 39 books is not very much. Some of those books are pretty big. In most other English translations of the Old Testament, the word world occurs between 40 and 60 times. And it's doubtful whether any of those uses carry the sense that's relevant for our study today. The best candidate is Psalm 17:14, which speaks of men of the world which have their portion in this life. There are several verses which speak of God's judging the world, but there's no reason to restrict the word world there to those who don't know God, because the word judge doesn't have to be restricted to condemnation and punishment. God can judge somebody and actually approve them. But we do have the Old Testament concept of the nations, which is equivalent to the New Testament concept of the Gentiles or the heathen. The nations were humanity outside of Israel, outside of the people of God. Conformity to the world in our time is like being like the nations in Old Testament times. And we were told in the Old Testament that God would destroy the nations. Nations greater and mightier than thou, he said to his people. And he did that. Where in the world today would you go to find a community of Canaanites or Hittites or Amorites or Perizzites, Hivites, Girgashites, or Jebusites? But God's people still stand. There was a way for individuals to come out of those nations and be part of God's people, and we're told of some who did. But the nations themselves perished. God gave his people social barriers to prevent their assimilation into the nations, while they themselves became a nation and afterward. God wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests among the nations. But an appetite for the ways of the nations afflicted Israel from the very beginning. Lot succumbed. Esau succumbed. There's a long list of those who did. The Israelites longed for their old Egyptian diet. They degenerated into Egyptian idolatry with the golden calf, and they called it a feast to Jehovah. Stephen said in Acts 7:39 that in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt. Israel's desire to be like the nations prompted her to ask for a king. And you know the story well. Summing it all up, at the end of 2 Chronicles, we read that they mocked the messengers of God, they despised God's words, they misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36:14 through 16. Israel's downfall was her appetite to live like the nations. For Israel to worship other gods was spiritual adultery. Ezekiel 16, the longest chapter in that long book, deals with this in an especially picturesque and scathing denunciation. Israel had actually gone deeper into depravity than the heathen had. And the New Testament echoes that very Old Testament teaching. Jesus talked about anxiety over physical things, and he says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, Matthew 6:32. Paul tells the Ephesians not to walk as other Gentiles walk, Ephesians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5 talks about the Gentiles which know not God. Peter says that the desire of the Gentiles is to pursue a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, wild parties, and abominable idolatries, 1 Peter 4:3. Like Old Testament Israel, New Testament believers are capable of descending into deeper debauchery than the heathen. Paul said to the Corinthian church, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed should be taken away from among you and delivered to Satan. Those who have loved Satan's lies and delighted in his charms will suffer his destiny as well. In the Old Testament, the boundary between God's people and the world was mainly a matter of national identity. Under the New Testament, of course, the line separating God's people from the world has nothing whatsoever to do with national identity. The gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Greek, and God judges without respect of persons. By the close of the apostolic age, Gentiles had come to comprise the dominant part of the church. The word world refers to unregenerate humanity in its hostility to God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. The world's hostility toward God is not always overt. Failure to glorify God as He is amounts to disloyalty and hostility. The New Testament teaching on the world and the relationship of God's people to the world is strikingly similar to the Old Testament teaching on the nations and Israel's relationship to them. The New Testament never gives us an inspired definition of, quote, the world. The world, in the sense that it concerns us in this class, is the totality of unregenerate people on earth with the habitual patterns of thought and behavior by which they express their ignorance of and their insubordination to God. The evil nature of the world is apparent from the actions and attitudes that the New Testament writers attribute to it. The world hates Jesus because he spoke out against its sinfulness and because he said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He told his disciples that the world would hate them because of their relationship to him. The world does not take defection lightly, but neither does God. So we have an entrenched battle. The things of the world appeal to lust and pride. The world is unrestrained in pursuit of its passions. The world by wisdom knew not God, 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not, 1 John 3:1. The world is aggressively and intransigently opposed to the knowledge of God. Many people seem to actively work at trying to remain as ignorant as possible of God. There is a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error, 1 John 4:6. If your life speaks of God, you have no reason to expect worldly people to appreciate or understand you unless God, through His Word, is drawing them to the Savior. Every believer every day feels the almost gravitational pull of the world's attractions on his heart, even while his head is telling him that these things are the moral equivalent of the pig pen. What's the power behind that attraction? The power of the world lies in the combination of Satan's activity and our own flesh. The flesh is our enemy within, and the devil is our enemy without, and the world is the devil's kingdom. And these three reinforce each other. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan portrays the world as a fair. A fair held all year long at a town called Vanity. And Bunyan said, "The way to the celestial city lies just through this town of Vanity. He that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world." So in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his friend Faithful have to go through Vanity, but they find no welcome in Vanity. In fact, Faithful dies as a martyr there, and it's a great deliverance. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, Galatians 1:4. And yet, we want to toy with the world. Our adversary's ways of killing us are so delightful that we fail to notice what he's doing. God has made us partakers of the divine nature that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4. The word corruption refers to a moral decomposition or decay or rot over time. The pursuit of a worldly desire always entails the breakdown of something healthy and valuable. To be like God, we must be unlike the world. Living in a way that's distinct from the world includes speaking in a way that's distinct from the world. A changed heart leads to a changed vocabulary. The expression, this world, is used 38 times in the King James Version, New Testament. And to say this world implies that there is another world. The world, as the New Testament uses the expression, is the spiritual kingdom ruled by Satan in an unremitting conflict with the kingdom of God, consisting visibly of the mass of people who do not know God and who corrupt God's earthly creation toward the gratification of self instead of the glory of God. So Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Love not the world. I'd like to quickly reference 6 New Testament passages so we can put before our minds a panoramic view of how the Lord details specific worldly issues. And I'm not even going to read these passages because some of them have considerable length to them, and I think as an audience like yourselves is pretty familiar with them. I just want to get a sweeping 30,000-foot view quickly here. Number one, the New Testament's lengthiest discussion of specific points at which we are to behave differently from the world is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 21. And Colossians 3, 1 through 13 is parallel to that. This passage lists at least 7 sins common to the Gentiles, which we must avoid. Lying, inordinate anger, stealing, evil speech, fornication, covetousness, and drunkenness. We're told to refrain from these behaviors and reprove those who so behave. New Testament creatures that we are, made new creatures, we will continue as long as we live to feel the pull of the flesh back to the world. But something is seriously amiss when we defend as our Christian liberty behavior that Scripture so clearly calls disobedience. Living together outside of marriage, for example. I hear more and more people try to justify that on one ground or another, living together without being married. I often hear, yes, we're living together and we're not married, but we're not having sex. I wish I'd kept track of how many states I've heard that in. Even if it's true, it misses the point, because the world all around you assumes that you're living in fornication. Most of the prohibitions in this passage are offset by positive commands. The sequence of the wording actually puts the accent on the positive. So we shun the vices that the world practices, and we practice the virtues that the world shuns. Number two, Titus chapters 2 and 3 is another passage that lists negative things of the world that we're not to do, along with positive virtues to develop. Paul makes the connection to the world in chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. In Titus, the emphasis on the positive is even stronger than it is in Ephesians. Number three, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. It paints a highly negative picture of the character that prevails in the last days. List 18 kinds of evil there. Those of you with at least 20 years of adulthood behind you can see how rapidly our contemporary culture is sinking into the very evils listed in those first five verses of 2 Timothy 3. Not that others of you can't see it, but if you're over 40, you can recall a time when our society was far more civil than it is now. Displays of narcissism and arrogance that would have been shameful just 20 years ago are glamorized now. Paul talks in verse 5 about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Some of the people Paul is thinking of make some profession of Christianity, but their conduct shows who they really are. Paul says, from such turn away. Not that he's not saying that we shouldn't try to correct them, but he's already said in the Ephesian letter, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Number four, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Peter calls for conduct different from the world. He said earlier that the world will speak against holy living as evil, and that was apparent in the first century in the matter of emperor worship. As a proof of political allegiance to Rome, the people were expected to offer incense in acknowledgement of the emperor's deity, worshiping him as a god. And the Christian who wanted to be true to the Lord could not do that. Peter did not denounce the Roman government. He did not call for political disobedience. In fact, he says, honor the king. Worship, no. Honor, yes. Give the king what he's entitled to, but not what he's not entitled to. Sometimes in our own day, we find it necessary to walk a fine line between improper participation in the world's evils and improper antagonism against divinely ordained aspects of social order like our government. Number five, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. Peter gives a list of bodily indulgences to be denied. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. He uses the word abominable, which is rare in the New Testament. The Greek word used here in the New Testament, in fact, is only used this place and Acts 10:28, where it refers to the impropriety of Jewish fellowship with Gentiles. And it means unlawful, illicit, detestable. Our Father's disapproval of idolatry is not bland and it's not casual. He reacts violently against it. The New Testament twice calls covetousness idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5. Number six and last in this section, the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. Here we have a beloved chapter from the Sermon on the Mount, and it opens with four brief cycles of Jesus forbidding a behavior patterned after ungodly culture and then requiring a contrasting behavior. The fifth topic in the chapter is treated similarly, but at greater length. In the first four cycles, Jesus singles out matters of religious ritual. This shows us that worldliness is not only various kinds of sensual indulgence, but worldliness can include actions that appear to be quite godly, but are really nothing more than exercises in what the Apostle John calls a worldly pride of life. Jesus emphasizes the disconnect between appearance and reality by telling us not to imitate hypocrites or stage actors. Outward piety as a mask to cover an ungodly heart. Jesus asks such people in Matthew 23:33, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The fact that hypocrites play up their religiosity can make it harder for sincere believers to arrive at appropriate standards for their own lives because they so much desire to avoid appearing to be hypocrites that they might incline away from things that they should do. Jesus does not tell his disciples to avoid alms, prayer, or fasting. He corrects the motive and the spirit, but not the behaviors themselves. Only in the two cases where the bad examples are Gentiles, babbling in prayer and preoccupation with material things, does Jesus forbid the behavior itself. So there are two kinds of worldliness. There is behavior that's diametrically opposite of what is appropriate for us, but there's also the spirit of unworldly religious pride influencing behaviors that are in themselves right. Now, having set those six scriptures before you, let me very quickly just give you a list of the worldly behaviors and attitudes culled from those six passages in seven different categories. Number one, in the category of bodily appetites, sexual immorality, drunkenness, gluttony, wild parties, lovers of pleasure, and the virtue required of us instead of those things is purity. Two, in the category of attitudes, inordinate anger, expressions of malice, lack of self-control, self-love, despising good, brawling, pride, ingratitude, fierceness, recklessness, conceitedness. And required of us instead of those things is handling anger without sin, kindness, forgiveness, sobriety, gravity, self-control, faith, love, endurance, discretion, goodness, sincerity, gentleness and meekness. In the category of speech, the worldly things are lying, corrupt and immoral speech, false accusation, backtalking, speaking evil of people, boasting, blasphemy, and required of us in the place of those things, speaking truth, edifying speech, thanksgiving, teaching good things, uncorrupted teaching, sound speech that cannot be condemned. In the category of relationships, the bad things are disobedience without natural affection, unwillingness to reconcile, treachery. Required of us, love for family, obedience, exemplifying good works, pleasing our masters, faithfulness, submission to government, honor for men, love for the brotherhood, fear of God, honor for the king. In the category of material things, the worldly things are stealing, covetousness, preoccupation with material things. Required of us, working and giving, seeking first the kingdom, and focusing on heaven. In the category of religious ceremony, there are abominable idolatries, ostentatious giving, ostentatious praying, babbling in prayer, ostentatious fasting. The Lord's way is private giving, private praying, simple praying, private fasting. Number seven and last, in just a miscellaneous category of worldliness, unholiness is stressed. And required instead, aged women should behave according to holiness, young women take care of the home, and everybody be ready to every good work. These lists show that the New Testament does not merely forbid worldliness and require holiness in vague generalities, but God has spoken in detail about specifics. Still, though, as we look at our culture, or any other culture on earth today, we find many things that the Bible says little or nothing about. What about hearing or playing in a symphony orchestra? What about working as a volunteer in a political campaign? What about rock concerts? What about casino gambling? What about movie theaters? What about sports on Sunday? Or games involving dice or playing cards? What about stock market investing? Or mixed swimming? Or expensive cars? Or luxury homes? Or microphones in church? Or pitch pipes in church? I've heard all of these and many more debated, as you have. We could easily list hundreds of items that some of us think are worldly, and some of us think are not. Paul insists on liberty, but he warns us against using it as an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5:13. We need discernment. We need understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating right from wrong. What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the television and the internet and the iPod and the checkbook and the neckline? What does that look like? The Bible does not directly establish definite rules about how much skin our clothing should expose, or what styles of music we may enjoy, or what kinds of entertainment are acceptable, or what kinds of cars honor Christ, or what sorts of employment we may hold. Certainly, though, the Bible says all that needs to be said about how to please God. Sometimes we fail to do enough with the Bible, and this is key. I'd like for us to notice the use of the word such, first of all, in passages listing forms of good and evil. The word such is frequently there. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, in the catalog of pagan evils, at the end of that chapter, Paul concludes by saying that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And in the opening of Romans 2, he refers back to that list twice with the same expression. Such things. The list delineating the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are both left open-ended by the expression such. Such things. Such like. If Paul had thought that these lists were comprehensive, he could have easily said these things. The word such implies that Paul intended these lists as representative, not exhaustive. And that's huge. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of a list of evils, is unambiguous on this point. Paul lists these evils, and then he says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This way of presenting the lists requires us to think. Think about the character of the items that are listed, and it requires us to include in the list any other item of the same character. Paul not only allows, but he expects us to expand the list to include items that have not been mentioned. Of the 75 or so items that were listed in the six passages just a minute ago, only about a third of them are really specific. The rest are fairly general, requiring discerning application. The Bible says nothing about playing golf. Few would argue that that game is inherently evil. But some people's devotion to it amounts to loving pleasure more than loving God. Determining whether your own golfing habits are worldly or not requires discerning application of general scriptural teaching. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And then Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. If I may put it this way, that passage says more than it says. Paul makes simple statements about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And then he says, think about this, and may the Lord help you to understand. He makes it clear that he is meaning to communicate more than he's actually saying. He left it up to Timothy first, and to each of us since, to infer the application to our life. So he's not just allowing Timothy to infer. His presentation requires the inference. In Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples are violating the Sabbath by plucking grain so they can have a bite to eat as they pass through a field. And Jesus justifies this by paralleling it to what David did when he and his men were hungry, when David was on the run from Saul. They ate the showbread, which under the law only the priests were allowed to eat. That New Testament passage says nothing about Sabbath observance. But Jesus makes clear that the passage says more than it says. There's something said in there about how God's anointed king may deal with ceremonial regulations in exceptional cases of need. Jesus did not merely allow such handling of an Old Testament text. He required it. His very words, have you not read? Have you never read? In verse 25, fault the Pharisees for a defective reading of Scripture. The Pharisees studied Scriptures all their life. They knew four levels of meaning to every passage, but they were still defective in their reading of it, according to Jesus. The Bible said enough to satisfy Jesus, to justify Jesus' disciples on that occasion, but the Pharisees had failed to do enough with their Bible to recognize that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, in the process of discussing meat offered to idols, Paul recounts part of Israel's experience at the time of the Exodus and in the wilderness. He talks about how God brought all the Israelites out of Egypt, and yet he was displeased with many of them, and of the general assembly, all but Joshua and Caleb were allowed to die in the desert. That passage says nothing about the subject at hand at first glance. It doesn't say anything about sitting down to a meal in a Corinthian idol temple, which in that day was just looked on as a simple social convention. But Paul uses this passage to warn his readers that they may bring God's displeasure on themselves if they allow their bodily appetites to draw them into participation in demonic ceremonies. The Exodus and the wilderness accounts say more than they say. Paul wants the Corinthian brethren to grasp the full meaning and apply it to the cultural question at hand, whatever that question is. Paul finds, and he finds by inspiration, that the Bible does provide guidance for the Corinthians' question once the Corinthian does enough with his Bible. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul takes up a series of questions that the Corinthians had written to him. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And this passage about meat offered to idols that takes from 1 Corinthians 8 through 1 Corinthians 10 is Paul's answer to whatever their question was on that subject. This section, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, is so relevant to any discussion of worldliness that I think we should explore it a little bit. It's kind of a complex and multifaceted discussion, but it helps us handle contemporary details. Where meat offered to idols was concerned, there were various things that could possibly happen. Number one, you might have a meal in an actual idol temple facility. Chapter 8, verse 10. Also, meat that you bought in the market, chapter 10, verse 25, might be left over from an idol sacrifice. And then third, you might be invited to a meal in a private home where such meat was served. Chapter 10, verse 27. One of the things about this that's always interested me is that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had already ruled and prohibited meat offered to idols. Acts 15, 29. Why didn't Paul just settle this issue by quoting that ruling? It seems that instead of just saying we're not allowed, Paul is exercising and calling for spiritual discernment. You know, it's always possible that the Corinthians' question or questions on this subject directly challenge the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, and that what Paul is doing here is defending it. That's possible. I would love to see the list of questions that they wrote to him, but we just don't have it. We can only infer the questions by looking at what the answers were. But a challenge from the Corinthians might have run something like this. Don't you know that idols are nothing and that meat can't defile? How are we supposed to know where the meats we buy at the market come from? We can ask the butcher, but he might not know. What if he doesn't know? What if we eat at a friend's house who doesn't care where his meat came from? How are we supposed to know whether it was an idol sacrifice? This is just an unreasonable prohibition. I can visualize there might have been a challenge like that. And a challenge like that would have accounted for the details of Paul's discussion in these chapters. These points could have been raised as a matter of sincere inquiry rather than a challenge, but Paul's opening warning about being puffed up based on knowledge sounds like he thought there was pride in their approach. However that may be, Paul does call for abstaining meat that is known to be idol meat. This is consistent with the clear condemnation of the practice in Acts 15 and also with the equally clear condemnation of the practice clear over in Revelation 2:14. So Paul is consistent with that, but he does not insist that nobody eat a bite of meat before first ensuring that it did not come from an idol sacrifice. Why? Because an idol is, in fact, nothing. Chapter 8, verse 4. There is only one God. An idol cannot defile meat that's offered to it. Chapter 10, verse 19. The meat is morally neutral. Jesus said food can't defile a person. It just passes through the digestive tract where no moral operations take place for the food to affect. So the idol and the food have no inherent reality that would cause defilement. But there's another reality that must be factored in. Some people consider the idol or the meat to be impure. When such a person follows the lead of the one who has knowledge, they end up being condemned by conscience and thus suffer spiritual harm. So even though there's nothing inherently wrong with the idol meat, abstinence best promotes the spiritual health of all. In chapter 9, in the middle of all this, Paul deals with the related matters of his freedom and apostolic authority. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Yes. Yes, he is. Therefore, he may deny himself for the good of those that God has called him to serve. Paul also expresses concern for his own spiritual standing. I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest I myself should be a castaway. Remember in Israel's case that he references at the beginning of chapter 10 here, there was an inordinate appetite for food in their discontentment with the food that God had provided for them, chapter 10, verse 6. They were also guilty of idolatry, verse 7, fornication, verse 8, tempting God, verse 9, and grumbling, verse 10. All the Old Testament passages Paul is drawing on hit points that are involved in this Corinthian situation. Desire for certain foods, the sacrifices at the pagan temples usually involved highly good meat, high-quality meat. So he hits on that, and he hits on the involvement in idolatry, he hits on fornication, which was openly practiced as a part of the pagan rituals, and he hits on tempting God from Numbers 21, verse 5 and following. Rejecting manna and wishing for other food amounted to tempting God. God had given the Israelites everything they needed, but the Israelites weren't satisfied with it. And that's the point he's making to the Corinthians. Jesus is the living manna. And Paul is implying that the Corinthians' diet of Christ will preclude some of the meat eating that they have been enjoying. Hence the warning against tempting Christ. And grumbling is mentioned, perhaps because it would have been the natural response of those who didn't like Paul's ruling about the meat offered to idols. We can see what Paul is doing here. Without saying anything about the Corinthians' issue of idol meats, the Old Testament says a great deal about it. Paul has done enough with his Bible and has found God's direction for this contemporary first century cultural question. It's 10 o'clock. See you in a half hour, Lord willing.